So I'm curious, have you had, any of you ever had one of those moments where you say, words are coming out and I need to take them back? Like, oh, did I just say that? And you kind of kick a couple steps back and you think, what did I just do? Am I the only person that's ever felt that way? I can remember the summer of 1991 and the girl of my dreams comes into my life. I could hardly believe it that I was able to begin to date the girl that I just like, are you kidding me? I am dating her? No way. Well, it's true. I was dating her and we continued to date for about 3-ish, 4 months. And at some point in this starting relationship with the girl of my dreams, the topic of Christmas and Christmas presents came up between me and the girl of my dreams. And the girl of my dreams says to me, what are you thinking about for Christmas? What are you hoping to get? And I was kind of thinking, and the girl of my dreams looks at me and says, I'm really hoping to get a stereo. Now, logical thinking, Pastor Tim blurts out, I'm not sure that's a great idea. I already have one. What? Why did you laugh, Wilma? Now, some of you might find that those words that came flying out of my mouth, what's the problem with that? 4 months into a relationship, maybe thinking ahead to marriage, like, why would you ask for a stereo when I've got one already? I mean, might as well, like, get the house ready for some other stuff, right? Thanks for sticking with me, Heidi. Words are coming out, and you just kind of think, did I really just say that? Oh, no. The sad reality is I didn't think that was an oh, no. I thought I was just being really smart and obvious, and this is doing. I think Heidi went home that night going, what have I gotten myself into? He's talking about marriage and into 4 months? Well, of course. Isn't that, anyway, so we all have been in those spots where words come flying out and you just have to kind of take a stand and then like, what now? Did I mean that? And I wonder if anyone had been around and hearing that interchange. Some of you, like you did this morning, did that gasp like, seriously? You said that after less than 4 months of dating? Yeah, I did. I wonder, John chapter 2, verse 12. You can turn there right now in your Bibles. That when you turn to John chapter 2, I wonder how many people that were sitting around and heard Jesus' words at that given moment did this kind of the same thing that some of you did this morning. That gasp, that what are you, wait a minute, did you really just say that? So as you're turning to John chapter 2 in your pew Bibles, the story that we're looking at is on 1111. We have to kind of set the stage. If you take a look at the opening lines of chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus lives up in the northern region of Israel. And as Passover begins, the big celebration, the time for coming together as a big community to celebrate the time when the people of God were called out of Egypt, they all gather for this big, happy, and somewhat mournful celebration. And so Jesus, along with others, traveled from the north down south and come to Jerusalem. And as they get to Jerusalem, you'll see kind of verse 13 of that text. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then the next words, in the temple courts. Now, here's a pretty good rendition or picture of that Jerusalem temple. This is a temple that Herod had built. This is the same Herod that would build all kinds of things in the turn of the millennia. Multiple things as tributes to himself. And in fact, he would build this hoping to have some really good standing with the Jewish people that were a huge part of the people that he ruled. One person noted about this temple these words: "Alone in isolated grandeur, the temple stood. Terrace upon terrace, its courts rose, till high above the city, within the enclosure of marble, cloisters, cedar-roofed, and richly ornamented, the temple itself stood out a mass of snowy marble and of gold, glittering in the sunlight against the half-encircling green background of Olivet. There was no place like Jerusalem. Not in Antioch in Asia, not even in Imperial Rome herself, nothing excelled in its architectural splendor. Some have said that nor has there ever been a marvel such as this since." If you've had a chance to see anything of the temple, one of the few things that are left of it that are still in the places where they erected it back in those first years of the first century are massive Herod stones, 100-ton stones. This was a magnificent, overwhelming structure. And in this place would have been the hustle and bustle of both, yes, commerce and the celebration of the religious feasts. And that's where we find Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 2. It was almost time for Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Here's some of those courts. So he made a whip out of a cord and drove all from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. In the middle of this grand structure, there is this ruckus, this kind of small little riot. Jesus getting upset about what's going on. And finally looks to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So in the midst of all of this court and all this upheaval, the stuff going on, the Jews look at him. Those are probably the religious leaders have kind of seen this thing going on in the midst of this holy place, this sacred place. And they come to him and says, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? You're causing all this upheaval. You're in the midst of this grand, glorious structure. It's the middle of Passover. And you have the audacity to come in here and kick all these people out? How dare you? And if you're going to do something like this, you better prove to us what authority you have to do so." And then verse 19. Words that come out of his mouth that for any person standing around were audacious and, yes, even to the point of crazy and unheard of. Jesus answered them. Can I see him? He was looking around the whole temple. Massive stones and glorious pillars, gold and cedar and all of the ornaments. Looking around, you can see Jesus and words come out, "Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, there's some of you here today who already know the rest of the story. You go, "Oh, 3 days, that led to me his resurrection." And you got the whole thing already worked out. But to the original listener, standing there, seeing Jesus look at this massive structure. And you'll see it's taken 46 years, that's the next verse, to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? There was no symbolism. They didn't kind of say this tongue in cheek. Jesus was very clear. Destroy this, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And you can imagine the people standing around him going, that is the craziest thing I could ever have heard. We've been working on this thing for 46 years. 3 days? Take longer for us to knock this whole thing down than for you to knock it down and rebuild it. Who do you think you are? You see, it's those words that really kind of set the stage for the entire Lenten series. Jesus looking at this structure and saying, I'm going to tear it down and rebuild it. The text does go on in verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, it's like a parenthetical note that jumps way to the other end of the scene, the whole end of Jesus' life. And it's then, and likely only then, the disciples who were listening to Jesus say this originally go, that's what he meant. And I wanted to bring us back into that moment when Jesus is saying those words. How could he say that? What right did he have to say that? What was he trying to get at when he said those things? But to understand this, we have to understand the reality of what is packed into temple. What does the temple symbolize? And for that, we're going to turn way back, way back in our text to Exodus chapter 24. So as you're turning back, you're basically going back in the history of the Jewish Empire. And as you go back there, you'll start to see that this is right after the people of God, the Jews are led out of Egypt, and they're wandering through the desert, and they're wondering, what is this all about? Is God still with us? Has he simply abandoned us in a desert to suffer and die? See, God opens up the door to a covenant. And then in chapter 25... God says to Moses these words. Verse 1 of chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. And note the list. Gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. We're not talking about pieces of plastic and little hunks of useless plywood. This is the top of the heap of what you would find in any collection of a Jewish home. Some have said it would take thousands of small little sea creatures crushed to make one simple ounce of purple dye. Moses is called to tell the Israelites to bring it in. And then verse 8. Why all of this stuff? Then have them make a note. Two words in these next two verses. A sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle, the second word, sanctuary, tabernacle, and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And the next multiple chapters is the pattern. Some say that it looked a lot like this. It's hard to actually see all the color and the ornate reality, but this would have been a structure unheard of in the middle of a desert, something that was grand and glorious and yet completely able to move as the Israelites moved throughout the desert, set up at different spots. But it wasn't just simply made to drop and they go, oh, this is a cool thing. This was to be, as you see here, the place where God dwells. An ongoing daily reminder that God is with his people. If you turn back in your Bibles, you don't have to do that now, but you'll see in Genesis chapter 3, the reality is that God separated Adam and Eve from the very place, the beautiful heaven on earth, Eden. And the question was, is God going to ever be with his people again? Is there ever going to be a place where the breach between God and humanity will be closed? And here, way back in Exodus, we start to see little glimpses that God says, I have not abandoned my people. Is there any time the Israelites who would have been camped in this massive circle around this structure would be able to see the smoke rise from the tabernacle? They would see incense going up and they would be able to be reminded that God is not abandoning his people. He's still with us. But this was not the thing in itself. This was just simply a picture of a reality, a reminder of the reality. As time goes on, the tabernacle finally gets to the point where they are at rest. They're at home now in Canaan. And they don't need to be able to have a movable tabernacle. So they build a temple that was Solomon's temple. That, of course, ends up being destroyed and rebuilt. And finally, it's not until years before Jesus is born that Herod reconstructs the massive artifice that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. All along, God was reminding his people, I am with you. Take a look at tabernacle. I am with you. Look at the temple. Be reminded of that always. But then what happens when the temple is destroyed? Is God gone? Are we left as orphans? Is there nothing left? It's Ezekiel that says these words, a prophet in that time where everything seems to be falling apart. My dwelling place will be with them. God assures his people that though you feel abandoned, my dwelling place will be with you, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my, what's the next word? The sanctuary is among them forever. Tabernacle? Temple? What sanctuary? Together. Forever. So you have to put your thinking caps on. We're going to take a look at some Greek here. And I put English transliterations because we miss some of this in the text in the English. And I'm going to try to help you see this. We just saw the text from Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. You don't have to see anything yet, but just note the words. The design of the tabernacle, these words are in there in the original. Exodus 25. Then we move ahead to Ezekiel 37, and then it talks about my sanctuary in their midst. Now let's turn together to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. A Pew Bibles, again, it's on 1,109. As the writer is talking about Jesus, it opens up, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then finally, verse 14. "The Word, that is Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us." We read that text and it is easy for us to gloss over what the thrust of what John is saying. And I'll put it up to help us be clear on this. John chapter 1, "made his dwelling among us," is the exact same word that you see in Exodus 25. The exact same word that you see in Ezekiel 37. All going back, can you see all those letters? If you can't see anything else, just see the letters. The identical letters. Skene. Tabernacle. And what is John's point? When Jesus came to this earth, the tabernacle that was a picture of God's presence, the temple that was a picture of God's presence, is all done away with. All of that was shadow. All of that was looking ahead to when the very true temple of God would dwell on earth. And at that moment, when Jesus Christ comes, all of the tabernacle temple talk is done away with. See how John goes on in the text? When you see Jesus, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ has come to this earth. He is the very picture of God. He is God himself. He has tabernacled with us. No need for a tabernacle tent that moves around. No need for a temple that you have to worship at. No. Christ has shown us exactly what it takes to see God. "See me," Jesus would say. And so when he finally comes to that point in the tabernacle, or in now the temple in chapter 2, he's standing there looking at all of that grand and glorious reality. He said, all of these years you've been doing these different things to picture what I've come to do. You can set the tabernacle aside. You can set the temple aside because I am the very presence of God on earth. This is powerful. This is mind-blowing. And the disciples could never have begun to understand it so early in Jesus' ministry. That the one standing in front of them was God in the flesh. It's as if Jesus were standing there and he's like looking around. I think there's a picture here. And he calls us into the temple. And he says, "Come, come. Stand with me here." And as you stand and you look at the pillars and you look at the candelabras and you look at the incense and the showbread, and when you look at the ark and the curtain, I have fulfilled every single one of these things. Every picture, I am in reality. You see the candelabra? I'm the light of the world. You see the bread on the table? I'm the bread of life. You see that curtain that separates you from God himself? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm going to show you what's going to happen when the curtain is torn to pieces. Oh, you see that incense that's going up to heaven? I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice for you. Oh, you see the altar? I'm going to die on the cross. All of that is packed into the simple statement, destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. This is what one person said. The Old Testament tabernacle is literally an entire world of references, allusions, and foreshadows of Christ and the church. When you see Jesus, you see the very way to the Father. You don't need the ark anymore. You don't need the sacrifices anymore. I've done it all. And then profoundly, think of this. Believers who are in Christ have made their home with the living God. We don't need a pilgrimage to go to the temple. We don't need to construct a place or a thing to help remind us of Christ. Why? Because Christ lives in those he loves. And if he lives in you, the way to the Father is completely open. And so as those Jewish people stood around Jesus on that day, what? You're going to tear this temple down? It's taken us 46 years to build it up. It says Jesus looked them in the eye and said, watch me. And for 3 years he would teach. And then one day, on his own altar, he'd be hoisted up, sacrificed as the lamb to take away the sins of you and me. Oh, aren't you thankful that you don't have to go to a tabernacle today? That you don't have to go off to a temple and hope that there you could be able to finally be at ease or released from your sins? No, you can come to him anytime, anywhere. Why? Because temple isn't a place. It's a person. And his name is Jesus. And he's calling you to come. Since the Garden of Eden was closed, people should always have wondered whether the door would ever be open again. And Jesus said, oh, yes, it will. Watch me. And that's what we're going to do over the course of Lent. We're going to walk together around that temple and see Jesus pointing to himself again and again, and then calling you and me to fall at the feet of Jesus and accept what he alone has done. The way to God the Father is not through a tabernacle, is not through a temple, but it's through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who bears our sins away. Let us pray. Sovereign, holy God, we come to you and we celebrate that in Christ alone, only and solely, is our hope found. In Christ alone is there true forgiveness. In Christ alone is there only access to the Father. We are so thankful that that route has been made perfectly through your Son. Oh, Lord, over this time, help us to see who Jesus is ever more clearly. To help him, help us to love him more dearly. And then, Lord, challenge us with new zeal and energy to serve you with every fiber of our being. Until the day when heaven and earth are forever one. Hear our prayer. Amen.